Okay, hey brothers, today is Friday, May 24th, 2019. We're on study three of our study of Colossians. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians. We're going to be looking in chapter two again today.
Actually, today's May 31st.
I'm sorry, not bad. Is this our third study or our fourth study? I may have the heading wrong on this. It's our fourth study, my bad, study four. And it's May 31st. Thank you. On Colossians chapter 2, could someone get us started by reading verses 16 and 17?
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is that it is found in Christ.
Excellent. Thanks, Paul. So question one in the outline here is, how might a false teacher judge a believer in Messiah?
Outside. But they're doing it on the outside.
Yeah. And what does verse 16 mention specifically how a false teacher might judge a believer in Messiah?
Eat, drink.
Yeah. What else? Festivals. There's a big one there.
Festivals. Or your Sabbath.
Yeah. So Paul says, don't let any false teacher judge you with regard to the fourth commandment. In other words, if you're not keeping the fourth commandment, don't let a false teacher judge you in that. And it's now the reason we have to figure out is why Paul would say that is because of the first word in that verse, therefore. So we have to know what is the information that preceded it. But just to give a little bit of a review, you know, in Colossians chapter 1 was split between his greeting to the congregation in Colossae and also expressing of gratitude and just the identification of Jesus, not only as the Messiah, but as God. All of chapter 2 is Paul's warning against false teaching. In all Paul's letters, one of the primary reasons for his letters is to warn the ecclesia then and now of its primary threat, false teachers. People that look like you, act like you, talk like you, express the same faith as you, but teach from an agenda other than the Word of God. And they might not do it purposely. A lot of it's done in ignorance. But if you can recall in chapter 2, well, actually, if you look at the outline here, what he's going to be teaching about is from the four primary areas of false teaching he's going to be talking to the Colossians about are Greek philosophy, legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, Greek philosophy we talked about, I think it was two studies ago, and you know, a lot of the Greek philosophy and even Western ideas today come from this idea of dualism, spirit good, material world bad, substance bad. That's not necessarily biblical. You know, we're taught to be wary of our flesh, but the flesh isn't bad. We're made in God's image. The flesh isn't bad in and of itself. The other big attribute of Greek philosophy that we struggle with even today in churchianity is this idea of fatalism. If you read any of the Greek tragedies, the protagonists and antagonists in the Greek tragedies had to deal with the fact that their fates were fixed. There was no way out, no change they could make. And in fact, the word fate comes from the fates in Greek philosophy. And so we didn't talk about this, but just to remind you that, again, these false teachings that Paul addressed 2,000 years ago, they still exist today. The big one with regard to Greek philosophy is Calvinism. It's really just a church patina over fatalism. And so if you know anyone who's caught in the bondage of Calvinism, I've got an excellent resource for you. There's many of them, but this is one of my favorites. It's by David Hunt, who got his promotion to glory about 5 years ago, I believe. Wrote a number of books. This is one of his best. It's called What Love Is This? What love is this? And the subheading is Calvin's misrepresentation of God. Now I'm going to pass this around. It's about 500 pages. So it's intimidating. But, you know, again, if you know someone who's trapped in it, this can be a great resource. And by the way, I usually keep, there's probably about 6 books I keep multiple copies of at home. So if for some reason you can't afford this and you want it, let me know. I'll give you one of my copies. Now, with regard to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival, a new moon, or the Shabbat. The word therefore at verse 16, just want to remind ourselves what Paul is referring to when he says therefore. And so just back up, if you would, with me in chapter 2 of Colossians to verse 13. Paul says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us in all our transgressions. So last week we compared that verse to Ephesians chapter 2, which says something very similar. And when Paul addresses the uncircumcised, we talked about Colossae being probably all Gentiles. And Paul's clear teaching in Ephesians that Gentiles, before the advent of the Jewish king shedding his blood, didn't have anything to do with God's plan for the elect, the nation of Israel. They had no place and no provision in the promises God made to a single nation. In fact, Paul says that Gentiles, before the shedding of Jesus' blood, were without hope and without God in this world. So that's what Paul's saying here. When you were dead in your transgressions, hopeless. And then he says, now he says in verse 14 something important. What Jesus did, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And we compare this again to what Paul says in Ephesians. Again, Paul says the only thing that brought Gentiles into any kind of fellowship with the promises made to the elect was the shedding of his blood, which tore down the dividing wall known as the Ten Commandments, or actually more fully the law. I just thought I'd share with you the Dr. Ryrie's notes in his study Bible here with regard to verse 14. Certificate of debt. This is Ryrie. The Mosaic law, which is what Paul is referring to here, puts us in debt with sin. This debt has been canceled by nailing it to the cross of Christ. Christ has made full payment. And so, again, this is Ryrie referring to the fact that the law is canceled. Now, and that is why Paul says in verse 16, let no one judge you with respect to the law. Specifically, one of the attributes of the Ten Commandments, that you keep the Shabbat. Because if you are under the Ten Commandments as operative today, and you are not resting from sunset tonight until sunset tomorrow, you're a lawbreaker. Plain, just period, end of story. And you're disobedient and a rebel. And the law requires that you be stoned to death. And the law requires other lawbreakers who are obedient to the law stone you to death. That's God's justice, according to the law. So if the law is still in effect, and you're keeping the law, you can't just keep the pieces you want to keep. You can't pick and choose what you like to keep. And that's exactly why Paul says, let no one judge you with regard to one of these Ten Commandments. Because they've been canceled. Now, what we have to wrestle with is the controversial nature of that teaching, which is the Bible, especially in church. And what oftentimes people insist that you are teaching is that you are teaching lawlessness. And unfortunately, people believe they hear that's what you're teaching, but that's not what Paul teaches. We are not lawless. And Paul was not lawless. He was under a stricter law, known as law of the Messiah. And it is true that many of the ten, in fact, all of them, but the Shabbat, are reincorporated as part of the law of Messiah. But they're not the law of Moses. The law of Moses is finished. It's done. Now, also people that hear the teaching of Paul, also when another person teaches what Paul taught, who are in the bondage of churchianity, often hear, well, you're teaching that the Ten Commandments are bad, or you're teaching that we need to, quote unquote, throw out the Old Testament. And that's not what Paul taught, and that's not what we're teaching. We look at the Bible and we have respect for the Ten Commandments. We have respect for the law. We have respect for the prophets, more so than much of churchianity, most of churchianity, because we realize the pedagogical nature of the law. What we're saying there is that its purpose to teach us how far apart we are from who God is, and how if we attempt to keep the law, it's going to be an exercise in complete vanity and futility, and how it is that of all the people that were supposed to keep the law, that is the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only one of those descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was ever able to do it. Anyone know his name?
Yeshua.
Jesus of Nazareth. And he is not only an atonement of sin for us, but he kept the law, so we aren't responsible for it. Now, so the Ten Commandments, they're important. You're just not bound by them. The law of Messiah, or the law of Torah, Passover, Shavuot, Tabernacles, it's important that you know that. You need to know those. You need to know what they meant. Many of you don't, unfortunately. And many of us don't. But we're not bound by them. And that's why Paul refers to festivals. What he means by festivals is Paul knows that just because this is a Gentile congregation, there are people that hate Paul's guts who are believers. They're going to follow in after him and tell him what Paul has taught you is wrong. You need to get circumcised. You need to start being obedient to Shabbat. You need to start eating kosher. Paul knows that's going to happen. That's why he's saying, let none of these jokers teach you any kind of scam about Passover, tabernacles, Shabbat, eating kosher, getting circumcised, because that is all false teaching. Now, I want to step back and mention something about legalism that's important to keep in mind. One of the great attributes of the law of Christ is that every individual is accountable to the law of Christ as it's expressed in the spirit of the living God that resides within them. And what that means is that we have a great deal of liberty in Jesus Christ. I mean, massive amounts of liberty. But Paul is, in other letters, is very careful about letting us know that we violate the law of Messiah if we exercise that liberty to the offense, knowing offense of another believer who may not be as mature. And so that's why, you know, really being filled with the Holy Spirit, hearing from the Holy Spirit is so important. The other thing about the law of Messiah, even though it's not in effect anymore, is you have the liberty to observe the law of Messiah if you want to. That's part of the liberty of Jesus Christ, as long as you recognize that it's over and there's no righteousness in it. For instance, there are believers who observe Passover Seders. There are believers who look at Saturday and try to rest on Saturday as an observance of Shabbat. There's nothing wrong with, out in your liberty in Jesus Christ, keeping parts of the Mosaic, or keeping any of the Mosaic law that is no longer in effect. The abuse with regard to false teaching comes into teaching others that they are obligated to keep something that is no longer in effect. That is false teaching. And that is an abuse. And Paul rails against that. And the Holy Spirit rails against that. So if you're keeping the Shabbat, there's nothing wrong with that. You are not to teach someone else that they're to keep the Shabbat. And what's the craziest thing is churchianity often will teach that you're to keep the Shabbat and the Shabbat has been moved to Sunday. And if you want to think about the utter spiritual bankruptcy and that idea, and how bad churchianity has gotten the disciples of Jesus Christ off track, out in the wilderness. It's that concept in and of itself. So let no man judge you with regard to Shabbat or Passover or tabernacles. You're free to keep tabernacles. Again, I try to do a Seder each year, but not pursuant to the Mosaic law, just in recognition of the fact that we have a rich heritage in God's relationship with the elect that we've been grafted into, not through keeping any part of that law that was given to them, but through the blood of this Jewish Messiah who shed his blood for them, but also for us as Gentiles.
In Israel, we had a great opportunity, a great blessing to be able to worship with Messianic Jewish believers and then explain that. I'm not saved because of this. We do this in recognition of and to help our spirits connect with through these things because of what Jesus has done.
No.
From the meals, from, you know, on the Friday evenings to all those things. Just a great opportunity.
No. Sorry, go ahead, Bill.
Okay. There's one other area you can think about this, too, is that the Ten Commandments, by reading them and understanding them, remind you that you're incapable of having that relationship with God. Because you'll fail in one of those places.
At some point, sometime.
Yeah, at some point, sometime. And there only through the grace, His grace, do we have that fellowship.
Amen. Amen. That's
and exactly strength, right. And strength.
Now, he says something else in verse 17, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. My question, too, is what does Paul mean in this verse? And it says, read Corinthians 2, or 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So let's turn to just, because verse 17 sounds a lot like Paul said in an earlier letter to the congregation in Corinth. So I'm going to turn this over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, he says this beginning in verse 5, he says, Not that we are adequate in and of ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Verse 6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. New covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Check out verse 7. But if the ministry of death, now you might be thinking, what on earth is Paul referring to? Just read on. In letters engraved on stones came with glory. Of all the 613, which ones were engraved on stone with the finger of God himself?
First 10.
The first 10. So Paul calls these a ministry of death, the Ten Commandments. So that the sons of, and they came with glory. Remember when Moses came down from Sinai, the Shekinah, he glowed with it. People didn't, it was almost, you couldn't even look at it. And that glory faded as soon as it started to fade chronologically as soon as he came down. So the ministry of death that he came down with was such that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory in his face, and it was fading. Paul says in verse 8, but if that ministry of death is fading, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even have more glory? So as much glory as the ministry of death had in the Ten Commandments, Moses shone with the Shekinah, the new covenant has infinitely more glory connected with it. And by the way, they can't live together. The new and the old can't coexist. The old has to come to an end before the new can come into being. So verse 9 says, for if the ministry of the condemnation has glory, so if, again, the ministry of death of the Ten Commandments had glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness, that's the new covenant, abound in glory. Verse 10, for if indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because the glory that surpasses it, again, just comparing new and old. Verse 11, for if that which fades away, the ministry of death, Ten Commandments, had glory, how much more glory remains with the new covenant? Now, let me just read you Ryrie again. I think Dr. Ryrie has some good points in his study Bible. And if you have a Ryrie study Bible, you can join me in looking at his commentary for verse 7. The ministry of death refers to the law, particularly the Ten Commandments, which were engraved in stones, Deuteronomy 9, verse 10. Since the law showed, this is sort of what Bill said, since the law showed man his sinfulness and gave him no power to break it, it ministered death. Note that the law fades away. When Moses descended from Mount Sinai with the law, those Ten Commandments, his face shone so that the people were afraid to approach him, Exodus 34, 29, 30. But just as his radiance faded, so also the Mosaic law was temporary. And then in verse 11, Ryrie says, there is no question that the law was glorious for its time and purpose, but its temporary nature and limited purpose cause that glory to fade and be replaced, or in light of the blazing grace of Jesus Christ, which has its eternal purpose of bringing many sons, and I think what probably Ryrie could say because of the contrary nature, the controversial nature of it, many sons being not just Jews but Gentiles into its glory. So that's legalism. Don't let any church, let any brother, let any bishop, let any prelate bind you under the law of Moses. That's what Paul's warning is about false teaching. We're going to go now into mysticism. And coming back to Colossians chapter 2, we want to look at verses 18 and 19. Can someone read verses 18 and 19?
Let no one keep defrauding you of your pride by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels. Taking his stand on visions, he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God.
Excellent. Thanks, Liv. So question three, what does Paul mean in verse 18 when he talks about those delighting in self-abasement? He says, don't let anyone defraud you of your prize. Again, the life of a believer is about reward. Don't let anyone defraud you through the agency of false teaching about delighting in self-abasement. Okay, so what would this actually
like saying? I am the most humble person I know.
Okay, that's good. Yeah. And this probably actually, I've kind of misled right because I talk about mysticism here, but really what Paul is getting at probably is better going to be explained later when he talks about asceticism. Asceticism. That's a big word. It's not necessarily a word everyone knows. Anyone know what the word asceticism means, or it means to be an ascetic?
No clue.
Okay, that's fair enough. Okay, fair enough.
Like aesthetician, appearance.
Well, it has to be with being purifying yourself from, this is Greek philosophy part of this too, purifying your spirit, separating yourself from all material substances so that you are true in spirit, fasting, flagellation. In the medieval times, people used to walk around beating themselves and causing the blood to rain, come down from their backs. Monks did this. Martin Luther used to sleep on the ground in freezing cold weather for days at a time in an effort to lead an ascetic life, self-abasing life. Now, is there anything wrong with fasting? Don't get too off course in what we're saying here. What Paul is teaching, and again, the early Christianity is filled with these people that went out into the desert, that lived lives on top of poles to abase themselves in a way to try to defeat their material being, thinking that in some kind of Gnostic realm, that flesh, substance bad, spirit good. And asceticism has a lot to do with mysticism. You know, reaching these spiritual planes of or nirvana might be a way to talk about it. That can only be achieved by completely abandoning the bondage of your material body. And there are a lot of similarities between what Christ and Paul teaches about our bodies to what New Age philosophies teach and some of the Gnostics have taught and early Christians, monks, you know, the monastics taught.
Why come back with a complete physical form?
And you always have to wrestle with the idea that even though we're made in God's image, even though we are in a fallen state, we are made in God's image. Mm-hmm. And we still reflect the image of God, even now, despite the fall. So the point that we want to make here is that Paul warns against these ideas of self-abasement here. And sometimes people can tell you, well, you can't really get close to the Lord unless you fasted for 40 days. Now, is there anything wrong with fasting for 40 days? Not in and of itself. No. But that's not, it can be a way for you to get closer to the Lord, but what's the Spirit, what's the law of the Spirit saying? But if someone's saying this is the path, You got to be very careful of that. Or you got to go out into the wilderness. You got to stop eating. You got to get away. You know, you can't have any. Just Paul says, don't let anyone defraud you in these areas. Now, one other point, Lou, and then we'll open it up. Paul connects with asceticism, this idea of mysticism, and that really is what he's saying at the latter part of verse 18. The worship of angels, someone taking his stands on visions he has seen, and inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, again, that's a metaphor. The mind is not made of flesh. It's metaphysical. But Paul puts this idea of fleshly mind, thinking about carnal in nature. Carnal in nature is bad in of itself, but our carnal nature wants what it wants. It wants to please self. So what Paul is basically saying here is sometimes this mysticism is really just a way to put a spiritual coat of paint over your selfishness or what you want. It doesn't necessarily have to do with what Messiah wants of you. Now, what does Paul mean, the worship of angels? Well, again, think of New Age philosophy. New Age philosophy often concerns a lot of pantheism. You know, these idea of these other spirits that you connect to, or these other spiritual realms that angels or divine beings might have access to. Paul says, watch out for all that. Paul says also, now this is what's really weird, considering who says it. I mean, you could really look at Paul and say, Paul, I think the pot is calling the kettle black here. Because Paul warns against this, those taking their stand on visions they've seen. Now, what's ironic about that?
Where did he get his?
Yeah.
The entire teaching of the Pauline epistles is based on a personal vision not given to anyone but Paul. So you could say, Paul, hold up. Who are you teaching me to beware of visions? Now, so we, and let me just finish this point, and this is a great question. And I think Paul could be under serious attack, and he probably was for that statement, and could be today. I think, in my mind, this is what differentiates Paul's apostolic authority as being separated, set apart for Jesus Christ, undergoing what he went through, and him calling himself an apostle, because he did get a revelation from the risen Lord that it was given to him alone, but is for the ecclesia, is for the ages. And I think what Paul is differentiating between that apostolic revelation and the revelation, the vision that you may very well have, because there's nothing wrong with having dreams and visions. We're told that as an advent of this economy in the spirit, our old men would dream dreams and our young men would have visions, and that goes on today. I think what Paul's warning is taking your stand on those visions. In other words, creating doctrinal, thus saith the Lord, teachings that are binding on the ecclesia. In my opinion, I think that's what Paul is getting at. Don't take a stand on a vision that has been given to you as if it's has legal judicial authority for every believer in the Messiah. Now, again, Paul had a vision, and what's unusual about Paul's visions and what Paul's revelation from Jesus Christ is that Paul clearly declares his vision does have judicial and apostolic doctrinal importance for every believer. If you're keeping the law, you're preaching an accursed gospel, and you're preaching a false gospel. This is what Paul teaches, and you are accursed. So I know that's getting into the weeds here, but mystics can often have some experiences which aren't bad in and of themselves, but sometimes they can get too caught up in experience. This is why the charismatic movement gets such heat, and maybe rightfully so, because sometimes these experiences that can be euphoric, can be invigorating, can be taken in pursuit of the experience instead of pursuit of the God of the experience. With that, I rambled on. Let's take a pause. Questions, comments, concerns, controversy, starting with Liv.
You partially answered it, but I guess what I'm going to get at is it's okay. How should I say this? I realize the Ten Commandments are done. I understand that. But it's okay to follow those, what it's saying, like, thou shalt not kill. So it's okay to follow that. But the problem is, if someone is teaching you that the Ten Commandments are alive and we should follow them to the letter, that's wrong.
Yeah, and this is where it can get confusing, because if I teach you thou shalt not kill,
right,
is that wrong?
No.
Okay, good. Excellent. That's actually, we should be teaching that, right?
Right.
If I teach you do not commit adultery, is that wrong?
No.
Okay. Well, Bray, didn't you just say the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect? Yeah, that's what Paul teaches.
That's what the word
Well, why? Says. Well, why would I teach, or why should, as a disciple of Christ, I teach another disciple not to commit adultery if it's the Ten Commandments are no longer in effect?
It's what Christ teaches.
It's part of what the law of Messiah involves.
Exactly.
Now, if I say this, Lou, you need to get up to Jerusalem this Passover. It's clearly what the law teaches. What would you say to that?
He's not Jewish.
Yeah, that's good. And I would also come back and say, wait, Paul just said us that let no man judge you with regard to any of the
right.
Passover tabernacles. We just read that in Colossians
right,
too.
Right.
So that's why it's important to know your New Testament and your Old Testament. But again, this idea of what the law meant in the old economy and what the new covenant means in the new economy and the new covenant hasn't been controversial. People have wrestled this in time immemorial. That's why kind of one of the competing systems that Calvinism embraces is that the law still is in effect. There are just pieces, portions that aren't in effect.
Gotcha.
You know, the 613, Calvin came up with this idea of there's this moral provisions, there's civil provisions, and there's ceremonial provisions. And Jesus didn't get away with fulfilled all of them. He just fulfilled certain ones. Well, the problem comes into, says who? Says Calvin? Well, since when is Calvin your authority? Or since when is Luther your authority? I'm going to tell you right now, many Protestant evangelicals, that is their authority over Jesus.
Gotcha.
And over the Bible, in my opinion.
On the other side of that coin, though, if the Spirit's telling him, you need to go to Jerusalem for Passover.
Oh, yes!
Absolutely.
Don't be Dr. Bob Gardner.
Feeling the love? Sir.
You better not be disobedient to what the Spirit's telling you, Paul, even if it has no application to Richard. You better not be disobedient to what the Spirit's telling you, even if it's different to Richard.
Way to go, Doctor.
Now, if Dr. Baumgartner gets a vision from the Lord, I need to kill Lou. Hold up!
Yeah.
Because, you know, there's a whole different problem.
I say do it.
Yeah.
Do
it. But yes, this is one of the awesome nuances of the law of the Spirit. Is that, yes, there's maybe, I can break the law of Messiah by doing something that Lou might not do, and it might be illegal for me, but it might not be illegal for Lou.
Is that sort of
and that's because he lives inside of you.
Right.
He has a. That's what the whole idea of a personal relationship is. You mean through my mediator, the guy on Sunday? No, not. There is no mediator between the man Jesus, between you and the God, but the man Jesus Christ. Pastor Slewfit's not the mediator. And so, would it be a surprise if God speaks to you in a way that says, don't do that? If you do, you're in trouble.
Yep.
Sorry, Ryan. Go ahead.
Well, no, it's just like in the Old Testament, though, as far as how God spoke to certain people like Moses, Jacob, David, you know, the whole group and everything.
Through a donkey.
Through the Spirit to them individually versus the rest of the group.
Come on.
Now, one more thing. When you had mentioned that Paul, because of what he went through, had his vision. Wouldn't it be the same thing for John with Revelation?
Yeah, that's a great point. Yes, it would be. Okay. That's a great point. John had a vision subsequent and doctrinally that applies to all believers in the ecclesia.
Right.
That Paul died before it even came to John. So that's exactly right. Yeah, it's a great point. The only difference I would, thank you. Note to self for future lessons. Great example. Okay, so let's take a look. Oh, actually, take a look at question four, looking at verse 19. Who's the head? Paul says this, and not people that get sucked up into these visions and self-abasement, they're not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with the growth which is from God. Who's the head?
Yeshua.
Yeah, Jesus is the head. He's the head of the ecclesia. That's the clear teaching of the Pauline epistles. So now we're going to move next to asceticism. Can someone read verses 20 through 23? I'll read it.
If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. 22. Referring to things that are that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh.
Okay, excellent. Thanks, Barry. So, yeah, I mean, actually, look at question five. What does Paul say has no value against fleshly indulgence in verse 23? What has no value against fleshly indulgence?
Self-made religion.
Self-abasement, harsh treatment of the body. Yeah, these are human wisdom.
Yeah.
So again, you know, again, if you look at the early church, it is filled with Benedictine, Franciscan, Dominican orders, celibacy, which Paul teaches as a doctrine from Satan. Now again, this is another attribute of the law of Christ.
Thank you.
Those who are called to be single are obedient to the law of Christ if they're celibate. Those who are called to be married are rebels and disobedient to Messiah, because they're remaining celibate when they're called to be married. And so, but this idea of celibacy, you know, abstaining from certain meats, you know, prolonged fasting, you know, abusing the body to arrive at higher altered states of consciousness. Paul says it's an indulgence of your carnal, of your, it really, it's puffing up in
exactly.
a way. Now, I think what we're going to misread Paul if we say that he says anyone that does this is bad. Because, again, if the Lord is calling you, Ray, you need to lay off the KFC, you need to lay off the McDonald's, and actually, you know what, you might try this, Ray. Stop eating something for a while and focus on me. He might be calling me to stop eating something for, you mean more than a day? Yeah, that might be the case. There's nothing wrong with fasting. There's nothing wrong with being obedient to the Holy Spirit with regard to some of these things that may have strongholds on us, might not on others, that he wants. There's nothing wrong with being a teetotaler. There's nothing wrong with abstaining from alcohol. You know, if you don't want to, even though you're commanded to drink wine as part of the communion, if you don't want to do wine, there's nothing wrong with that. But Paul is into the idea that if you're doing that and seeking some kind of new righteousness, some kind, if you're teaching others they need to do it,
yeah.
that's apart from Messiah. That's, you got to watch. Paul says, beware of this, it's false teaching.
And that's like the Pharisee standing on the corner.
Hello,
right?
Yes.
You're doing it for yourself.
So much of what goes on today is just a repackaging of what Jesus dealt with 2,000 years ago.
Right. But if you do it by yourself, and you don't tell anybody, and I want to fast, then it's okay if I want to fast, but I'm not going to tell you that that's what you have to do.
And Lewis, exactly right, but I would just, I hate to nuance it, but you said don't tell anyone. You know what? The Holy Spirit may want you to tell someone what you're doing.
Okay.
But it doesn't mean you're telling them they have to do it. In other words,
I understand.
Paul might be, Paul's a bad example. Look how fit and thin he is.
Yeah.
Pastor Slewfoot, who's 800 pounds, might be thinking, you know what, I don't need to fast. That's just fleshly indulgence. And the Lord might be calling me to fast, that maybe I'm fasting. And maybe the Lord says to me, you know, open up to Pastor Slewfoot. Tell him what you're doing. Not that he has to do it. If I need to tell Pastor Slewfoot what I'm doing, because maybe he's 800 pounds, maybe he does need to fast. Maybe someone needs to tell him, you know what, that the man boobs? That's a temple of the Holy Spirit, brother.
Yeah.
I don't know what you're doing in front of everyone on the stage on Sundays, but forgive me.
And fast can cover more than one thing.
Say again?
Fast can be faster
yeah!
than one thing.
Man, you're on fire! Just take the seat, would you? Maybe we need to fast from technology, or Facebook,
yeah.
or LinkedIn. Or YouTube, or CNBC, or CNN. That is a great point.
I will fast from CNN forever.
So we're done with chapter two. We'll move into chapter three next week.